Returning for our scripture reading this morning to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. 1 Kings 20 verse 1. And Ben-Hadad the king of Syria gathered all his hosts together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab king of Israel into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying I am thine, and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold, and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself, as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, Even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad the king of Syria escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out, and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Amen. We'll end there at verse 21. We know the Lord will add his blessing today to the reading of his word to our hearts. And we'll bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his help today. Our God and Father, we do come before thee afresh and ask for thy blessing upon thy word. Lord, this is the bread of heaven for our souls. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And Lord, we are desirous today to know thy blessing upon every word. And as we come to the scriptures and meditate therein, we pray for blessing, we pray for profit. We pray that our souls will be done good today, as we come now around thy truth. O Lord, this is the means thou hast ordained, through the foolishness of preaching, to bless thy word and profit our souls. And O Lord, it is evidently something that needs the blessing of God. It will only do us good. It will only profit us if thou art pleased to come near now, Lord, and take thy word and bless it to our hearts. Give me help. Give me wisdom. Give me words from thyself today, that I might in turn preach and have a word in season for our hearts. Lord, may it be more than just a sermon today, but may it be a message of the Lord to our hearts. Hear us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is no mention of the prophet Elijah, at least by name, in this 20th chapter of 1 Kings. Nevertheless, I don't think that passing over this chapter and going directly on to chapter 21, where Elijah is most certainly mentioned, and there you have the record of the events of Naboth's vineyard, I don't think that there's benefit for us just to pass over this chapter and go on to chapter 21. The use of the word "and," you'll notice there at the beginning of chapter 20 where we started our reading, and also if you turn to the beginning of chapter 21 and notice how it starts, and it says, "And it came to pass after these things," those two little points of information, the word "and" at the beginning of chapter 20 and that statement at the beginning of 21, would suggest to us there is a connection between all of these events. And this chapter is here in this very place for a purpose, and there is some connection with what has gone before and what follows after as well. And therefore, surely the onus is on us to discover what is the purpose. Why is this chapter here given where there's not a mention at all of Elijah? How does this fit into the life and times of Elijah? What is it that there is here conveyed to us that we need to stop and take notice of that gives us more information about the life and the times of this man of God? There is, I believe, a connection and a reason, and I trust today that we'll find profit as we dwell upon these things. If you think there back to the word "and" at the beginning of verse of chapter 21, it's the primary conjunction in the English language, and it suggests a connection between two things. If we use the word "and," we're indicating that we're joining things together, and we're doing it for a reason. Well, the Word of God does that as well. There's many chapters in the Bible, even books of the Bible as well, start off with the word "and." And that might seem a very strange way to commence a chapter or to commence a book of the Bible either in this fashion in the Old Testament. But the reason why that word is there is to indicate connection. And therefore, if this chapter starts with this word and then that statement as well that we're looking at the start of chapter 21 indicates to us there has to be a connection. In the Old Testament language, actually just a letter. It's not a word. The word "and" is in our English Bible, but in the original language, the Hebrew language, it's just one letter that's put on to the beginning of the first word. And that forms the connection. And it's, the amazing thing is, it's a letter that's shaped like a nail or a hook. And even in the picture of the letter and how you would write it indicates to us there's the idea here of a connection. It's the word that we get "nail" from. When you think of some verses, for example, in Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecy talks about the nail in the sure place. Just to pick a verse that is very familiar to us, I'm sure. We mightn't just locate it, but I'm sure you recognise the phrase, a nail in a sure place. Well, this is the letter that it comes from. It's one Hebrew letter that has got the idea, even in its appearance, of a nail or a hook. And there is the thought here of these things are hooked together. These things are joined together. This chapter is nailed into the Word of God at this particular place for a purpose. Right at this place. It's where the Lord would have it to be. So there has to be a reason for this, even though Elijah's name is not mentioned at all. And it's a lengthy chapter. We've only read a portion of it. It would have been good to have been able to read the whole 43 verses, but we just don't have the time to do that in the course of one service. It's a lengthy chapter, but it's not a chapter out of place. Even though from all of these 43 verses, there's not a mention, either it seems certainly not directly or maybe even indirectly, it would seem, there's no mention of Elijah here at all. So why is this chapter at this particular place in the Word of God? Well, it would seem that the Lord has taken Elijah out of the limelight for a little time. It is reckoned between the close of chapter 19 and the opening of chapter 21, this period of time that this chapter we've read a portion of today covers, it's about 6 or 7 years in the life of this nation and the life of Elijah the prophet. So there's 6 or 7 years that's covered by this chapter in the life of Elijah. And Elijah is somewhere. in the nation. Elisha is with him. We know that from the end of chapter 19. Elisha has now come to be a servant and to minister to him. So Elijah and Elisha are somewhere in the nation, and they're doing something as well in the nation. And although the Lord has taken them out of the limelight, and it's not as open as it was where Elijah had marched into the palace in Samaria and had announced to Ahab that there was going to be no rain, that was very public and open, and Ahab knew all about it. Now it seems as if he's disappeared from view again. But somewhere in the land, Elijah is to be found, and Elisha is to be found there as well. And there are times when his public ministry is very public. There's other times when his ministry is very private, and he's out of view. And we know that this has happened before. We've thought about him down at the brook, when the Lord had him there for a period of years. We've thought about him at Zarephath, where the widow woman was keeping him. And there again, he was out of view. And it seems here is another time when we get to 1 Kings chapter 20, and Elijah is away from view. He's somewhere, he's doing something, but he's just not doing it visibly. There is, I think, here evidence and a testimony to the fact that God does do things that are hidden to man, hidden to his people at times. You'll remember back a little while ago, we were thinking about the still small voice of God. That chapter 19 where Elijah heard that when he was down at Mount Horeb. And there was the earthquake and the wind and the fire, and the Lord was none of those things, but the Lord was in the still small voice. And God can be working as we thought back then, and we do not perceive it, we do not see it. It's not obvious to our physical eye and to our spiritual perception of things. We do not even understand or see, but the Lord is working. And that is very true when we come to chapter 20. The Lord is at work. Elijah is doing something. There's a reason for this chapter, and I want to suggest to you some things that I trust will profit us and help us understand why this chapter is here. The first thing I want you to consider out of this chapter is that God often graciously delays his judgments. God often graciously delays his judgments. This chapter 20 opens with the news of the gathering of this man Ben-Hadad, he's the king of Syria, and this vast host against the royal city of Samaria. And a vast host it is. There's a number of verses down through the chapter that would suggest that to us. For example, verse 31, it tells us there that there was 32 kings alongside him. So here's a vast alliance that has this man Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, at their head. But there's a whole lot of kings, little minor kings that are ruling over some particular area, and they've all joined in alliance together, and they've come with one purpose, and that is to come against the city of Samaria. They have chariots and horses, and as I say, when you go down the chapter a little bit, for example, verse 13, it says, "Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great host?" So there's the word of the Lord that comes to Ahab about this company. It's a great host. There's a vast company of individuals. 32 kings with a king of Syria at their head, and they're marching against Samaria, and they've got the intention of besieging this particular city. They're going to overthrow it. They think that they're invincible. They're confident of victory, so much so that Ben-Hadad sends word here to Ahab, fact twice over. He sends him word that he wants all his silver and his gold, even his wives and his children as well. Everything that he has, verse 3 tells us that. And then this man is so supremely confident that they're going to win the day that he sends word again and he says, "Well, we've had second thoughts. What we're going to do is we're going to send servants into Samaria, and whatever they think is valuable in your eyes, whatever's pleasant in your eyes, whatever they take the notion of, we're just going to carry it all away." So here's a people that are confident that they're going to subdue the city of Samaria. Now, we might stand back as we start to read this chapter on the sidelines and observe this scene, and we might conclude that wicked Ahab and wicked Jezebel deserve all that's coming to them. We might conclude, is this not the end of apostasy? Is this not what departure from God brings upon a nation and upon this people? Has this king not done more to provoke the God of heaven to anger than any other that have been before him? We're told that back in chapter 16 with regards to Ahab. Verse 33, he's done more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So when we get to chapter 20 and we find this host, this mighty host coming against Samaria, and they're threatening and they're confident of overrunning this city and spoiling it, do we not say, well, there's the judgment of God. There's what that nation deserves. That's what that king deserves. That's where apostasy and departure from God ends. Well, that might be true to a certain degree. But the interesting point here is that instead of hastening Ahab's judgment at the hands of Ben-Hadad, God steps in and delivers him. God steps in and delivers him. In fact, the Lord sends a prophet with a message from heaven to tell him he's going to deliver him. He's going to overthrow this mighty host led by the king of Syria. He sends word a number of times. Verse 13 is the first occurrence. It says, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen this great host? Behold, I will deliver it into thy hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself, mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. Verse 28, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord God is the God of the hills, he's not God of the valley. The Lord says, I'm going to deliver it again. So here's three times this word is sent from the Lord to this ungodly, this king, telling him God is going to deliver the nation. How amazing. And as I say, our natural reaction in starting to read chapter 20 would be, well, that's what you've reaped, Ahab. You deserve it and far more besides for the wickedness that you've brought to the land of Israel. But God in his mercy steps in here, and he delivers this nation. He delivers the city from the siege. Then there's a battle that takes place there in the hills, verse 22, and down to 27. Then there's a battle that takes place on the plain, verse 28 and following. And all of these times, God is delivering Ahab and delivering Israel. Now, one of the reasons he's doing it there is given to us in verse 13, that Ahab will know that he is Jehovah, that he is the Lord, that he is the Lord. But there's some other reasons here as well. Because remember, God has said that it's Hazael and not Ben-Hadad that's going to be the instrument to bring judgment upon Ahab and upon Israel. Hazael is the individual that was mentioned. He was the individual that Elijah was told to go anoint. He is the individual that later on we find Elisha in conversation with as well. It's Hazael that God has said, and not Ben-Hadad. And even though now Ben-Hadad has come, and he has come years earlier than Hazael will come against Israel, God is not going to hasten Ahab's judgment, but he's rather going to delay it. It underscores the point, you see, that the minutest detail of Scripture can be depended upon. God will keep his word down to the smallest of details. And even though it seems here, is this not a perfect opportunity to judge Ahab and judge Israel? Look at this mighty host that's gathered against them, 32 kings and king of Syria at their head. Is this not an opportunity? No, because it doesn't fulfill what God has said. And when God states something in his word and promises something in his word, we can rely on it right down to the very minutest of detail. God will bring it to pass. And the other point here is, it's evidence of the Lord's long suffering, even to an ungodly man like Ahab. God delays his judgment, awaiting repentance. As we know, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't hasten men on to their death to speed up his judgments. It's rather the opposite. God lingers, the Lord holds back, the Lord delays his judgments. He is not hasty in his judgments. When his judgments come, they come after him having delayed and been long-suffering for many a day. And that's how it is with Ahab. God delays his judgment, and he reveals his gracious nature. Even when you and I may say, well, why not hasten it on and judge this man for the ungodliness that they have committed? The second thing I want you to consider is that God can give wicked rulers more than enough trouble to keep them from vexing the cause of God. God can give wicked rulers more than enough trouble to keep them from vexing the cause of God. I believe here's another reason why this chapter is put into the Word of God at this particular place. This was a siege that was taking place at Samaria. Now, by the very nature of a siege, it's a drawn-out event. A siege is not something that's going to happen very quickly. It's going to last over a period of time. That's the design of a siege. The city, a well-defended city, is going to be starved out. They're going to fortify the city round about. No one can come in and no one can go out, and they're going to bring the city down into submission, into surrender, by starving it. Well, that doesn't happen overnight. That doesn't even happen over a period of a few days. That's something that's going to take place over weeks, maybe even over months, all according to how well the city is provided for and stocked with supplies before the siege begins. But it's not something that's going to be quickly done over in a short space of time. This is going to be a drawn-out affair. God has got these kings against the city of Samaria, and the siege is taking place. And all the while God occupies Ahab, the siege, and what's going on in his royal house, in his royal palace, and trying to lift the siege and win the day, Elijah, and Elisha too, but Elijah particularly, is able to work away in the land, doing a work for God, advancing the kingdom of God, undisturbed by this godless king and his godless wife, Ahab and Jezebel. Not only is there a siege in this chapter, but as we've pointed out to you there, there's two battles that follow on, because having besieged the city, then there's a pitched battle in the hills, verse 22 to 27. There's this pitched battle in the hills between the Israelites and the Syrians. And then even after that, when we get down to verse 28, there's another battle. There's a battle in the plains. And again, there's a period of time that is going by. You have a little time marker there in verse 22. It says, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. At the return of the year. And as I said, this chapter itself covers possibly 6 or 7 years in the life of Israel, in the life of Elijah. So there's drawn out events here in this chapter. And to me, the drawn out nature of them is emphasized. There's a siege. There's two different battles that are taking place. There's this time marker in verse 22 about another year coming by. What is all this about? Is it not illustrating the point that God can occupy wicked rulers with enough trouble that takes up their time and their thoughts and their energy and all their efforts so that he keeps them from hindering the work of God and the cause of God going forward? You imagine all that Ahab would have been doing. Again, we read a little bit of it there. It's interesting just to notice some of the details. Look at verse 7. Go back to verse 7, because here Ahab gathers in all the elders of the land. Now here are the individuals who would have been doing his putting into place his commands and doing his work of persecution, and Jezebel's as well, across the land. And what has the Lord done? The Lord has brought a siege around Samaria, and he brings Ahab to the place where he has to send word to all his land. Get all the elders to Samaria. We have to have a conference here. And in verse 7 it says, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said unto them. There's this great council that takes place, and all these officials from all over the land are all gathered to Samaria, because of these troubles that God has brought upon this nation and upon this wicked king. And he's going to occupy their thoughts. How do we get out of this handling that we are in? How do we get out of this trouble and this problem? How do we get these Syrians and these other 32 kings away from besieging our city? They're going to have more than enough to get on with. And all the time God is going to be doing something else in the land. God's prophet's going to be working. And he's going to be doing a work for God. God can bring powerful enemies, and he has, against Samaria. This man Ahab is going to be so consumed with preserving his own kingdom, his own royal house, his own royal city. He's not going to have any time to pursue Elijah. He's not going to have any time to pursue the people of God. How varied are the means that the Lord can employ to protect his people and advance his cause and keep ungodly individuals from doing them harm? How varied are the means that the Lord employs? The Lord can easily fill the heads and hands of the enemies of his people with so much urgent business and so many difficult problems that they'll have to leave off persecuting the people of God. And kings today, and presidents and prime ministers and their armies, they're just pawns. Pawns. And it's worthwhile us remembering that. When we look out even today on the events, current events in this world, those things that are taking place today in the world, the wars and the rumors of war that are in the world. Let's ever remember that there's a God who overrules all things. And when we look out on those things, may we ever judge those events in this light. We might not perceive what God is doing, but let's ever be mindful of the truth that I believe is illustrated here in chapter 20. The wars and the troubles that ungodly rulers bring upon themselves, God can use it to further the gospel. And he occupies them with so many things, they haven't got time to persecute the people of God. Let's take another example of it in the scriptures. Go over to 1 Samuel and the life of David. 1 Samuel 23. And towards the end of this chapter, 1 Samuel 23, there's details given of Saul's pursuit of David. Now Saul was foolish. He was away from God, backslidden. There's even some who don't even believe Saul was saved, but Saul is not where he ought to be. And he's in league with others who are willing to search out David. Look at verse 23, for example. It says, "See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." So here's Saul's intention. He's looking for David, and he's willing to take any help that will come along. And these people come to him, they're the Ziphites of Gibeah, and they come to Saul, and they say, "We believe David's down here near us." And Saul says, "Well, if you find that out, I'll soon come. I'll soon search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And that's a reference to all the little villages, all the little hamlets that there would be through the land of Judah. Saul says, "I'll hunt him. I'll hunt him down." Look at verse 25. It says, "Saul also and his men went to seek David." So here's Saul, and he's out looking for David. Verse 25 goes on to talk about the wilderness of Moab. And Saul has heard that David's here. He's pursuing him. Look how close, verse 26, he's getting to David. Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men on that side of the mountain, and David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. Oh, it seems as if he's just closing in on David. Just closing in on David. He's about to get David. There's only this mountain. And Saul's on one side and David's on the other side. And Saul and his men are coming round. But look at verse 27. "But there came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines." God's overruling providence. God was going to preserve David because David was God's anointed, as we know. And even when Saul got that close to him, he was about to take David. There's the word comes from some messenger hastening his way from the royal city down to where Saul was to tell the king, "Come immediately. The Philistines have invaded the land." And by the invasion of the Philistines, God preserved David. God preserved his cause. Is that not what's taking place in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, Christian? Is God not doing something here, and he's occupying a most wicked man with so much trouble that he's not going to be able to hinder it? And this work is going to get established. We're going to come on now in a moment to see what this work is. But this work is going to get established and get bedded in. And Ahab and Jezebel are going to be so preoccupied with other things, they're not going to be able to do anything. We cannot determine what is happening when one nation rises up against another nation in the world today. But let's keep in mind this point. It may well be. I'm not saying that every case it is this particular purpose that is being worked out, but I believe that there has to be some cases of this where there are nations that rise up against other nations, and God is giving nations trouble so that the gospel might flourish. And that they're so preoccupied with those things, they don't even see what is being done by the Lord, establishing his cause, drawing a people to himself. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God is a mighty God. And while we might look out at times in this world, and we might think the world is in terrible confusion, it's in chaos. And it seems to be that, from our perspective, looking out upon in a mere human sense, the world is in chaos. It doesn't take some great event on the whole. It only takes some great, maybe not even a great event, but just an event. And it seems nations are in turmoil. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. You think of some of the trouble even of those terrorist groups, Islamic terrorist groups that are waging war across the Middle East and stretching out into Western countries as well. Is it possible that the Lord would overrule as the gospel and the kingdom of God would advance by ungodly rulers? And there's not a nation in this earth that hasn't got ungodly rulers on it, ruling over it. But ungodly rulers are preoccupied and taken up with these things. God is in control. That brings us to the last point I want just to notice today. And that is that during this period of time, Elijah seems to have established the schools of the prophets. This is what God was permitting Elijah to do. He was establishing the schools of the prophets. Elisha, you see, wasn't the only one who was under instruction. Now maybe that goes back and brings in the connection, because if we go back to 1 Kings 19, and at the end there we spend time thinking about this, how Elijah was to go and call Elisha, and it tells us at the very end of chapter 19 that he rose up and went after Elijah and he ministered unto him. So Elisha is in Elijah's company, and he's going to be taught and he's going to be instructed. But the thing that we discover is that he's not the only one who's going to be under instruction during this period of time. It's during the days of Ahab, in fact, it is in this 20th chapter that we first read about the sons of the prophets during the days of Elijah. We didn't read down this far, 1 Kings 20, verse 35. If you go there and look at that verse, 1 Kings 20, verse 35, it says, "And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbour in the word of the Lord." Let's just stop there and not go any further just for now to think about what he actually did say. But just let's think about who said it and the description that is given to him. He's described there as a certain man of the sons of the prophets. This is the first time in Elijah's time and Ahab's time that you come upon this phrase, the sons of the prophets. Now we come on it later on. We'll think about that in a moment or two. But there's these sons of the prophets. And it may well be, although it is not directly said, but in verse 13 of chapter 20 and in verse 22 and in verse 28, where it talks about these three occasions when these prophets come to the king of Israel, to Ahab, and tell him something from God, it may well be that it was a son of the prophet that came. It doesn't seem to be Elijah, and we mentioned a few weeks ago the fact that Elijah is not mentioned here in this chapter, and tied it in with previous chapters. But these three occasions, it would suggest that it's someone else, and it may well be a son of the prophets that has been sent with this message on these three occasions. It's certainly verse 35. The individual here that's in view is identified as being a certain man of the sons of the prophets. So these schools of the prophets were set up at this time, it would seem, when God was exercising the Syrians to come against Samaria and occupy Ahab and Jezebel with a death struggle. They were struggling to maintain their very kingdom. And all the time, God's prophet is working away in the land, and he's establishing these schools of the prophets. Now, the schools of the prophets had previously existed, because you first read about them away back in the days of Samuel. And I want you to turn over there, and this is an important verse when we come to think about the schools of the prophets. First Samuel chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 18. 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Now there's an interesting construction there to that statement. Because there's this general area. In fact, Ramah was a town. Ramah was a town. But within Ramah there's this place called Naoth. And it was told Saul, "David is at Naoth in Ramah." So within the city of Ramah there's this place called Naoth. And what is that referring to? Well, the word Naoth means habitation or dwelling place. David is at a habitation. David is at a dwelling place in Ramah. Well, what is this dwelling place? What is it for? Look at verse 20. "And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." So in this city of Ramah, there is a dwelling place, a habitation. If we want to put a modern connotation on it, there's a boarding school for the sons of the prophets. There is a place for Saul, for Samuel, it's appointed over these men to teach them and to instruct them. That's the language there you have of verse 20. Samuel standing as appointed over them. Who appointed him over them? God appointed him over them. And here he is, this little habitation, this little dwelling place in Ramah. And he's gathered around about him, sons of the prophets, and he's instructing them. And he's standing over them as their teacher, as their instructor. So the schools of the prophets have existed before in Israel. They have fallen into disuse. They have ceased to exist. Sadly, that's how bad things have got in the land. That there's none of these schools of the prophets anymore. But Elijah begins to establish the schools of the prophets. And the importance of them is seen in the points that we have been now considering this morning. That God has occupied, preoccupied Ahab and Jezebel with trouble so that Elijah can work away establishing these schools of the prophets in the land. Does that not underscore the importance of these schools of the prophets? From what you learn, I know we're jumping about this morning looking at some of these verses, but from what you learn in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 7, there's at least 50 men in the schools of the prophets. They've all gathered when you get down to chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, as we know this is the chapter where Elijah goes home to heaven. And they've all gathered. We'll come eventually to look at this and how Elijah and Elisha went from place to place. And eventually they've come to Jordan and they're on the banks of Jordan and we know they crossed Jordan and then Elijah went up and a whirlwind into heaven. But in verse 7, 2 Kings 2 verse 7, it says, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. So all of these young men to the schools of the prophets, and you can just imagine how it would happen. Curiosity. They know from, we're not going to pursue this today, but they know from the previous verses there in 2 Kings 2, they know that today Elijah's going home to heaven. They know that. And they're there to see this great sight. But there's 50 of them. There's 50 young men in the land that Elijah has trained up. Elisha is more than among them. He's the head of them. He's going to be the successor, as we know, to Elijah. But there's at least 50 young men in this land that Elijah has trained up to be men who will preach the word, who will stand for God when he is no longer around. And God has made sure that Ahab is busy doing something else so that he can't hinder that work of establishing those schools of the prophets. I think if you stay there at 2 Kings 2, look at the location of these schools of the prophets. And this will indicate to us what's the purpose of them. You see, they were designed to contend with the spirit of departure from God in the land. And if you go to 2 Kings 2, look at verse 3, it says, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel. And then look at verse 5, the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho. Bethel and Jericho are two centers of apostasy in the land. Bethel is the place where the calf has been set up back in the days of Jeroboam. And the calf is being worshipped. False religion, corrupt religion is there. It's pretending to be the worship of Jehovah. When you think back when we started out, we talked about the days of Elijah. It was religion that was corrupted, that was pretended to be the worship of Jehovah when it wasn't. Bethel is one of the centers of this place. And that's where Elijah starts a school of the prophets, right in the center of apostasy. The same with Jericho, the place that was built in defiance of the curse of God upon the builders. And again, right in this place, Elijah establishes a center, a school of the prophets. He doesn't establish them away up in the hills of Gilead, where there's not another individual round about. He goes right down into these centers of apostasy. And he says, we're going to start a school of the prophets, and we're going to train young men who'll stand for God. And all the time, God is going to make sure Ahab is enough to get on with. And he can't hinder it. And to me, that underscores just the importance of what this work, unseen by anyone, not even by name is Elijah mentioned in this chapter. And yet here is something that is going on unseen, unnoticed, but vitally important. Vitally important. And you see, when you go back there to 1 Kings 20, is it these men that do come with the word of God to Ahab? We've mentioned these verses. verse 13, verse 22, verse 28, these three occasions when there's a man of God that comes with a message to Ahab. Is it one of these sons of the prophets, schooled by Elijah, taught by him, instructed by him? Is it one of these young men that comes to Ahab with a word from God? They've been trained up not only to know the word of God, but also to declare it even to an ungodly king. I finish with this thought. If you go back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, and if we remember the marginal reading there, we pointed it out to you at the time, where that verse can be read in the future as well as in the present tense. In our English translation, it's in the present tense. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him. And I pointed out to you before, if you read the margin, you'll notice that it can be as well. It's not that it's incorrect in our Bible, it's not. It can as well be in the future tense. I will have 7,000 in Israel that will not bow the knee to Baal. I will have 7,000. Well, is that what God is doing? The start of it in chapter 20, where he's starting with the schools of the prophets. He's going to have at least 50 young men who will stand for God and do something for him in their day. There's many applications. Our time is gone this morning. But there's many applications, Christian, to this. In our own lives, our own denomination, even our own school. There's many applications. God can preserve, and he will preserve, and he can, and he will separate a people unto himself in the day of apostasy. God can do that. And you know that we want to finish this chapter out and go on, but you know the interesting thing? With this I am through. Look at chapter 20, verse 42. The interesting thing here is that at the end of this chapter, the destruction of Ahab's ungodly house is even more sure and certain than ever. And all of this, even though God preserved him and showed him mercy, gave him opportunity to repent, and he didn't. By the time you get down to verse 42 there, this man is hastening on for even sure destruction. It says, and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand the man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Ahab's end is even more certain now. And that's why I said I know there's times when those young men brought messages that would have pleased Ahab. God's going to deliver this mighty host into your hand. But when you get down to the end of the chapter there, they had a message to tell Ahab, you're hastening for even greater destruction because you haven't listened to the word of the Lord. Oh, that God would so work today, in our day and age. And may it be a replica even of the times that we have read and thought about today. God would raise up a band of men that would do a work for the Lord today. May the Lord bless his word and encourage us even through it today.